So they have some questions for him. They've got a question for him. And one of the things I love about the life of Jesus, and I tried to study this and read this more in my own life, is the way in which he answered questions. A lot of times he doesn't even answer the question they ask. And I love that about him. Because sometimes the questions that we ask aren't the question that needs to be asked. There was years ago in my administration and the work that I was doing that John Milhuizen gave me a book that helped him and ended up helping me a lot too. And it's a little short book. It's called QBQ, Question Behind the Question. And after I read that book, I thought, boy, that's a lot of what's happening with Jesus. These questions behind the question. And sometimes we're allowed to see behind the curtain and into the mind of the questioner. And other times we're not. In Matthew 22, we're allowed to see that this time. So here's what happens in verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So there we know what's happening. The Spirit has given Matthew this word so that he can say, so we know what their intent is. Actually, let me just say this. They're getting ready to ask a very loaded political question. This is ultimately going to be a loaded political question. If I can encourage the Church of Jesus Christ in 2022, United States of America, don't fall for it. We need to stop falling for the loaded political questions and give the world Jesus Christ. And this is a great example of what he's doing. They've got this question is really loaded politically because they think if we're going to ask him a question about the government, we can trap him. Because if he doesn't agree with us, then we can get on him. And if he agrees with them, and if he doesn't agree with them, then we can go tell on him. Little tattletales. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So there you know there's trouble when the Pharisees are working alongside the Herodians. Teacher, they said, you got to love this. They're patting him on the back with one hand and stabbing him in the back with the other. We know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. That is quite a statement there. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They don't believe that. That's why they're trying to trap him. You aren't swayed by men. That's true. Because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Careful, folks. What is your opinion? The world doesn't need the opinions of Todd Eckhart. They need the truth of Jesus Christ. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, knowing the evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Wow, they've been had. But he's going to answer this question, though. So after he says that, he says, show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought to him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? You can just see him holding up that coin. Whose image is this, as he points to it? And whose inscription? Caesar, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. I wonder if they were amazed and confused. They were amazed, so they left him and went away. And years ago, I came across an author that has helped me see into this in a way that's helped my walk. And a few places I've been, I've shared this, and so I want to share it with you today. He said, there's actually a question in here that they should have asked as a follow-up that was never asked. So they, first of all, Jesus says, well, whose image is this? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And then he says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. And to God's, what is God's? And the follow-up question should have been, well, what is God's? That would have been the natural question that should have flowed next. But see, they weren't after the truth. They were trying to trap him. And because they were trying to trap him, the truth is irrelevant. Can I say that again? Because they were trying to trap him, the truth was irrelevant. That's why we don't get caught in their traps, because they're not after truth. And truth, to the person not seeking it, is irrelevant. What's relevant to them is their opinion, whether it's true or not. That's another sermon. We won't go there. So he holds up this coin and he says, whose image is this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. Well, since this is Caesar's, then give it back to Caesar's. And so the next question that should be asked is, when give God, what is God's? So the question needs to be, well, what is God's? Well, it's the things that bear his image. That's what's God's. If the coin is Caesar's because it bears his image, then anything that bears God's image is God's. And guess what bears his image? Us. It was 2001. My leader at World Gospel Mission was Dale Dorothy. And he came into my office and he said, I'm going to the United Kingdom and I want you to go with me because I'm going to have you become the liaison with the Marian office and the United Kingdom office. And I thought, cool. That was a sweet gig. That was probably one of my most favorite parts in serving with World Gospel Mission, because every 2 years I got to go over to the United Kingdom, and I still have relationships with some of those men and women that'll probably last forever, because they, man, I met some great people there. And it was my first time over there, and Dennis Appleby was still living, and he was the chairman of their board, and I had known Dennis from before, so it was great to reconnect with him. And he said, hey, we were at some little bed and breakfast in Southport, England, and he said, let's you and I have lunch together and we'll catch up. And so we're having lunch, and I'm young and ignorant and really don't know much about the world. And so I said to him, I said, Dr. Appleby, if you'll forgive me, I have some questions. I said, because when I was in the airport, I had some euros from another trip I'd had, and they didn't want my euros. They took them begrudgingly and gave me back pounds. So I said, why in the world are the British not going on to the euro? He was actually kind of prophetic, because now they have the whole Brexit thing and everything. But this was 2001. I said, so why don't the British go on the euro and have the same money as the rest of Europe? And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a pound note and he pointed to the Queen and her face on that bill. And he said, because of her picture. I didn't say this to him, but my first thought is, she's not that cute. What's the big deal? And I said, what does her picture have to do with the pound note? Once again, displaying my ignorance, and he was very gracious. And he said this, and I don't think he realized how theological he was, and this didn't come to my mind years later until I was coming across this text. He leaned forward, and in that very Dennis British way, over his glasses, he said, without her image, we lose our sovereignty. That'll preach, so that's why I'm preaching today. Without her image, without the image of their leader, they lose the credibility that's needed to be a sovereign, self-ruling nation. And he goes, it's as simple as that. We will not be ruled by Europe, and if all of our money's the same, we lose the ability to be sovereign. So the image that pound note carried was a lot more than just a picture, but it was a representation of an image of the sovereignty of the United Kingdom. And so Jesus says to these guys trying to trap him, whose image is on that coin? What's Caesar's? Well, then that makes Caesar the boss. So if it's Caesar's, then give it to Caesar. He's your sovereign, right? He's your king. He's your ruler. They didn't want him to be. Ah. They didn't want him to be their leader, but they had no choice because his picture's on the money. And when it comes tax time, they don't get to say, I don't believe in Caesar. I don't believe in Rome. I'm keeping my coins. Well, they could say that, but it's not going to work out very well. And so Jesus says, well, give to Caesar what Caesar's. But he doesn't stop there because that's not the issue. The issue isn't money. The issue isn't taxes. The issue is, who do you belong to? And so he says, then give to God what is God's. The book of Genesis teaches us very clearly what is God's. We are. We have his image. Every one of you bear the image of God. Well, what is the image of God? The image of God is a lot different than the image of my dog. We had a great little dog. She was a beagle. She was 14 years old. She was awesome. We had our grandkids around, and she was so gentle with the grandkids, and she would lay beside the grandkids when they had napped and everything. And just this April, we woke up one day, and Millie, she couldn't hardly move. So we said, hey, 14 years is a good run. I'm glad my parents didn't say about me when I was 14. 14 years is a good run. We called all the kids because she'd been raised with all the kids. We said, Millie's done. We didn't put it that way. That we're gonna take Millie and put her down. So all the kids, one by one, that afternoon, came by the house to give Millie their goodbyes. That's kind of sweet, seeing my grown children come and love on their childhood pet, you know. And so Mindy and I then take Millie to the vet, and the vet looks her over and says, yeah. He says, this is it for her. Nothing you want. He said, anything we do is just going to make her more miserable. And so we put Millie down. And Mindy bawled. She doesn't cry when I get hurt, but she bawled like a baby and put that dog down. I still talk to her about that. I need counseling. I didn't have a funeral for Millie. I didn't pray for Millie. I didn't worry about Millie's salvation. I don't know if all dogs go to heaven or not. I've had a few dogs that I am quite sure are not in heaven. Millie didn't have a soul. I could say she had a personality. Her main trait was she was lazy. She was a beagle. There's something different about Millie than you. And it's more than just the fact of her fur and her walking on all fours. And Millie doesn't have the image of God. She may be part of God's creation, but she doesn't have his image. Millie had breath. You and I have breath. But here's what God did. He gave all the animals breath. Let them breathe. They breathe the same air we breathe. But don't let this world tell you otherwise, friends. Your breath is different than theirs. Because God breathed into Adam, and there has been a continuation of the breath of God in people ever since, and it hasn't stopped. And so our breath is from heaven. It is God's breath itself. It wasn't spoken into being. It was given into being through the exchange of His breath to us. We bear His image, which then means we are God's. And if we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, then he can have that stuff. And if we give to God's what is God's, then He wants us. It reminds me of the old story I used to hear from camp meetings and all. I don't remember who told it, so I'll just give it credit to some great old camp meeting speaker. Said some guy was down at the altar and he was praying, trying to get sanctified. He was going through his list of consecrating things, giving things over to the Lord. Lord, I give you my house. Lord, I give you my boat. Lord, I give you my kids. And the evangelist said to him, man, that is great, but God doesn't want your boat. He's already got a house. What He wants is you. At the end of the day, that's what God wants, because we are His image. Caesar can have all the rest of it he wants. What God wants is you. We are created in His image. Folks, that theological foundation from the book of Genesis sets the course of our life and everything else we believe. It is a foundational piece that cannot and must not be removed. Because if it is, the building crumbles. Bobby Pede was telling me the other day about the armadillos you have and how they were weakening your structure. We don't have armadillos in Indiana, but I had groundhogs do the same thing to my house. So I don't know what it is about this fallen world, but there's always something digging underground trying to ruin what you've built. And if we erode the fact that we are created in the image of God, this thing crumbles. Because here it is. The image of God sets forth our view of the sanctity of life. If you do not believe in the image of God, life loses its sanctity. Both at its beginning and its middle and its end. I said both and said three things. Sorry about that. Without the image of God, I am going to think of myself more highly than others. I will think of other races as subhuman if I don't believe in the image of God. I will think that there are groups who should serve me. It was interesting, when I was in India, the Bishop of India was telling me in that community there, he said, well, you know, he said, technically the caste system doesn't exist here anymore. He goes, but oh, but trust me, it's still here. And the group of people that we were dealing with in these villages were not recognized by the government. They weren't allowed to say they were of lower class, a lower caste anymore. They would just say they're unrecognized by the government. And so when I got to this village, there was no running water. There was just nothing. They just had these straw huts that they had to rebuild every time the rainy season came. And the one pastor came to me and he says, well, our biggest problem, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, how do you determine what's the biggest problem? He said, our biggest problem is people don't recognize us as human. Oh, that is a big problem. It's because they don't believe in the image of God. So the image of God gives me the whole foundation for the sanctity of life. That it's all valuable to Him. Now here's a scary part. And I've worked through this. I've come to grips with it. But this is a scary part about the image of God. He allows you and I to be a reproduction company for His image. And the reason I've had to come to grips with that is because that scares me to death. Every child that is conceived through man and woman is a new image of God. Folks, we are a image of God factory. We are reproducing images of God by the thousands every day on this planet. Do you realize that? That's what's happening with birth and with conception and all this. It is a reproduction. You and I, this fallen world, as ugly and as beautiful and as mysterious and as sometimes gross we can be, God lets us, this blows my mind, God lets us reproduce His image by birthing the next generation, because every person bears the image of God and He lets you and I bring that into this world. What was He thinking? Mercy. And you know what that thought has structured in me, has built in me? A new realization for the sanctity of sex. Why does God make such a big deal about sex in the Bible? There's several reasons. There's not just one. We know part of it was because of the way the ancient world dealt with sexuality, and we've talked a lot about that, learned a lot about that through the years of sharing camp meetings with Dr. Oswald. But there's another reason that sexuality is critical to God, and the reason that it is a sanctified union, and the reason that it is a beautiful union, and the reason that there should be a sanctity to sex is because that is the act which reproduces God's image. Think of that for a minute. The result of that action produces more images of God. No wonder it's a big deal. No wonder it shouldn't be handled with the grubbiness that we think of in the perversion that this world has done. We've perverted something that God has made so beautiful that His image will come out of it as a result. Whose are we? I mean, God has put this in a beautiful order. It is unbelievable. And so the sanctity of life and the sanctity of our activity and the sanctity of marriage flows out of this idea that we are in the image of God. Because marriage is the institution in which God has used to put man and wife together in a manner to reproduce His image. You see how critical this is to the foundation of society? It is all based in the image of God. So marriage is a holy union. It is sanctified. So there is sanctity around marriage. Then there is sanctity around the act of the sexual union of the marriage. Because that act in and of itself and that entire system is put into place for us to make more images of God. Is it no wonder that God came down to His children, and when He's talking to Moses and they now have this freedom and they're out of Egypt and they get to go do things, that God uses the word image when He says, oh, by the way, don't make any image of Me. That's not just because of their proneness to worship idols, but it is because we are His image. Not in a manner that should be worshipped, but in a manner that should reflect the sovereign. How do you know that's an English pound note? Queen's picture's on it. There's no doubt when you look at it. Every denomination of money in the United Kingdom has her picture. Man, I don't know if she's ever going to die. She's something else. They just had her jubilee. Some of you may know, I don't know how many presidents she's been through. She probably thinks, oh, there goes those silly colonies again, voting for another president. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of their money, is when she was younger, they had a young picture of her. Obviously, they couldn't have old picture of her then. See, I'm not as dumb as I look. And as she aged, they changed her picture. I don't know. I think I'd like to keep the young one. But there is not a denomination of currency that the United Kingdom has that doesn't have her picture on it, and there's no doubt where that money comes from, because it bears the sovereign's image. And Jesus says, give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? You. How do you know? Because you have the image of the sovereign stamped in you. Whether you acknowledge it or use it or not, you can deny it all you want, but you're not going to change the truth. And there's something else about the image of God. As we talk about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sex, it's the sanctity of others. The sanctity of my neighbor. That's why Jesus stopped at a well in Samaria. Because of the sanctity of that woman. That's why Jesus touched a leper. Because of the sanctity of that man. The other day in Bible study, Dr. Oswald was talking about what made the Jewish people unclean, and touching a corpse was one of the things that he mentioned that makes the Jewish people unclean. And there was a day that Jesus just made himself real dirty. A man named Jairus comes to him and he says, my daughter's sick. She's going to die. Jesus says, well, let's go there. So he's walking the path with Jairus. The crowd is pressing in among him. And as the crowd is pressing in among him, while he's on his way to Jairus' house, the woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And by ceremonial law of the Old Testament, Jesus is now unclean. He didn't care. He stops and he says, who touched me? And basically the disciples saying, Lord, it'd be easier to say who didn't touch you in this crowd. The way they're pressing in among you, smashing, getting in, trying to reach out. He said, no, there was a touch that was different than all this other. Because, and we said this the other night, when she touched me, a power left me. And then he called her daughter. In the meantime, there's another man standing over here with a daughter that's dying. And if I'm Jairus, I'm getting pretty impatient that Jesus stopped to figure out who tried to touch him. Because it's my daughter that's dying. And somebody comes to Jairus and they say, Jairus, leave the master alone. She's dead. Jesus says, no, let's keep going. So he goes into the room and he does something that makes him unclean again. He touches a dead body. And in that day, Jesus modeled the sanctity of others. he went to the dead and the unclean, and he showed value. So whether it's a blind man on the side of the road, whether it's a leper who's supposed to keep his distance, whether it's a sick woman in the dust, whether it's an adulterous woman by the Pharisees, whether it's a confused and difficult woman in the town and the region of Samaria, it didn't matter because of the sanctity of others based on the image of God. He saw his dad's reflection in every one of them. Told you about my grandkids. Kind of funny when babies are born. I don't know if this is a ladies thing or not. I don't know. So please help me. I'm not trying to be chauvinist here. But why, when a baby's born, do they all try to figure out who it looks like in the first day of its life? I don't get that. And if they say, and all right, I'm going to be, Mindy's not here, so Lee, I can't get the death look that you get from Paula. So I'm going to go here. There are some infants in those first few days that if they say, oh, they look like Todd, I'm offended. Okay. Because sometimes those first few days of life aren't our best. Okay? Now, I'm not saying they're not beautiful and they're not, because my grandkids were gorgeous from day one, but some of your grandkids aren't. And they say, oh, he looks just like his grandpa. I say, do I look red and shriveled up like that? Here's what happened the other day. This cracked me up. My granddaughter just turned one. So at her party, one-year-old's birthday's party are totally for the parents and grandparents, right? I mean, the kid doesn't care. Kid never remembers. But at the party, the mom, both the grandmas, and some of the aunts are dissecting Catherine's appearance. Here's how the conversation went. Well, I think she has Allison's chin. She's got her grandmother's nose, Elijah's eyes, and she's a redhead, so that comes from her other grandfather. And so by the time they're done dissecting her, she could have looked like a monster. I could not believe how, I thought, her grandmother's chin, well, it's a chubby little baby chin. Well, I didn't say that to Mindy. I said, it must be the other grandmother. It's a chubby little baby chin. I won't tell my wife that. But we love to see the resemblance in our families, right? Well, sometimes. Because when I show up to some places and they say, well, you remind me of your brother. I'm thinking, oh, help me. We look like our family. It's our image. I hope that when those who don't follow Jesus begin dissecting the church the way those ladies dissected my granddaughter that day, that they find out we look an awful lot like Jesus. And if we don't, poor little Catherine can't change her chin. But I can change through the power of His Holy Spirit to look like the one who created me. And I can reflect His image to a world that also bears His image. And through the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, they may see a resemblance of the people of God in whose image we bear. We're real big on the sanctity of life, as well we should be. We're struggling with the sanctity of sexuality. But I fear we often neglect the sanctity of others. And And so when you look at your neighbor, remember the question of the Pharisees. Sorry, not their question, the question of Jesus. As he's holding up that coin, whose picture is this? And when you look at that neighbor that's driving you nuts, and when you look at that rebellious child that's keeping you up late at night, and when you look at those individuals on the television that are driving you crazy, remember this. Their breath came from the same place yours did. And they bear the image of God. And may the Church of Jesus Christ fall on its knees and ask God to help us with the foundation of the sanctity of others. Because the command of God is summed up like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for our gathering this morning. I thank you for the way in which you're working. I thank you for what you teach us. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being stamped in your image. Even before I knew it, I bore the image of God. In his name we pray. Amen.